The following program is sponsored by What's Right, What's Left Ministries and is responsible for its content.
Portions of the following program may be pre-recorded.
I am Pastor Ernie Sanders, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. My radio broadcast, What's Right, What's Left, is coming up right now.
From Independence, Ohio.
You changed our life for the better in many different ways.
Heard around the world every Monday through Friday.
Pastor Sanders is always years ahead of the rest of the media, telling you exactly what they're covering up.
This is What's Right, What's Left.
I tune in every chance I get to hear exactly what's going on with the voice of the Christian resistance.
Unabashedly cutting through the rhetoric by exposing the hard topics facing our society and world.
A lot of the other news media don't pick up the news items like he does.
And bring into light the enemies of freedom who are out to steal your rights, your children, and enslaving you.
You really get the truth out. I can tune into your show and hear the unvarnished truth. Thank you.
This is What's Right, What's Left with Pastor Ernie Sanders.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of What's Right, What's Left as we celebrate our 2021 edition of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And tonight we have a special Christmas program. And tonight we have with us, of course, on the board, our director, the Courageous Craig.
Good evening, everybody, and Merry Christmas.
In the studio, we have Randy Gay.
No stress. Merry, merry, merry Christmas, everyone.
And Whit Burns.
Good evening.
And then we also have tonight as Pastor Joe Larson.
That child of the kingdom is his and bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen. We have so much to get in tonight, so we're going to get right with it. We're going to start tonight with a prayer. I want to, again, pray for Dan Schaefer. Dan has cancer, and so he's becoming weaker and weaker. And I would just now, I know that people will say, well, Dan can't, his organs are shutting down, and he's too far gone, not for God. And so if you folks out there will join with me, we may see a Christmas miracle. You know, it's happened many times before. Join with me and pray for Dan tonight, that God might use that, touch him and heal him for his own glory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we know that there's nothing all of science and all the doctors in the world can do for Dan. But, Lord, all you have to do, we know that you have unlimited powers. There is nothing beyond your ability. And we would ask, Father God, for your own glory, that you might touch Dan, that if it be thy will, that you would touch him and heal him, so the whole world could say, surely this is a thing that the Lord has done. And Lord, we also tonight want to pray for Michael and Christine. Michael and Christine have the COVID, and they want to put them in the hospital, but they fear to go to the hospital. Today there's very, very little trust in the hospitals today because of the depopulation movement. So Lord, we would ask, they've asked us if we would please pray for them. And Lord, that's what we're doing. We're asking, Lord, that you might touch them and heal them. And tonight as we start in Matthew chapter 2, and Joe, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 2, and you're going to pick it up in verse 13 through 18, and then I'll finish our Bible, our Christmas story. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, What time the star appeared? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down, and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way.
And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not.
But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go hither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene.
Wow, there's so much in that study, isn't there?
Well, back in the days of the American Revolution, men had to decide whether or not to support the revolution, whether or not to enlist, and when to give money for a cause where the methods used are ones they might not like. Well, we're going to be studying about the battles of Trenton and Princeton. As the story unfolds, try to imagine that you were back with General George Washington, and what decisions do you think you would be making? This battle took place some 245 years ago. It was at Christmas, when America was in its infancy, that by the providence of the Almighty and the leading of the Holy Spirit, General George Washington led his ragtime army, dedicated Christian patriot soldiers, into battle against the British. The outlook for victory it seemed pretty bleak at best, and they were outnumbered 50-1 with little food and supplies and very poorly armed. They needed a miracle, and God provided these men that loved their God with that miracle. They loved their God, they loved their liberty, and they loved their freedom more than life. In December of 1776, George Washington and his army were in retreat. The British had surrounded them on Long Island and New York. But under cover of darkness and by the providence of God, the American army outsmarted the British and reached safety in the state of New Jersey. Washington, with fewer men than the British, way fewer, began a fast-paced retreat against the state of New Jersey. With a retreat from Long Island, the entire country seemed discouraged. The Continental Congress was discouraged. The army was discouraged. The British wrote home that Washington did not dare to fight, and the war would be over in just a few weeks. Little did they know that Washington's hope did not despair. But he kept his faith in God. He told his men that if he had to, he would take his army to the backwoods of Virginia, which he knew so well, and make a last stand against the British. On December 11th, 1776, the Continental Congress called for a day of fasting and prayer throughout all the colonies. Samuel Adams said, "Let America exert her own strength, and God, who cannot be indifferent to her righteous cause, will even work miracles, if necessary, to establish her feet upon a rock." And of course, we know that rock was the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, Washington's troops had reached safety in Pennsylvania. The British ordered that all extra food and supplies were to be taken from the families, even if the families were on the British side. Anyone who fired upon the British were to be hanged. And during this period of the war, a new type of British soldier appeared. The king of the area in Europe was now, which we now call Germany, had loaned some soldiers to take to the king of England. These Hessians, as they were called, were promised that they could take anything in plunder they found from the Americans and become rich. This they did with zeal. The Hessian troops were known throughout America for their cruelty. 1,000 of these troops had been placed in Trenton, New Jersey, by the British General Howe. About the 25th of December, Washington told his officers about a daring plan. All the boats on either side of the Delaware River for over 70 miles surrounding Trenton had been either obtained for use by the army or burned. Washington planned to march his men to Trenton, take the supplies, then march to Princeton and capture the supplies there. All day on the 25th, Christmas Day, the Hessians had been celebrating. By night, they were tired and ready for a good night's sleep. Little did they know the plans which were being played out just across the river. Washington began his march at 3 p.m. with about 2,400 men. Each man had only 40 rounds of ammunition with him and 3 days' ration of food. 18 cannons were pulled by the teams of horses. It was very cold that winter. And the night of the 25th was no exception. By the time the army reached McConkie's Ferry at twilight, large chunks of ice were quickly moving on the river. Washington had sent several other generals and their men to the other areas around Trenton with a plan for them all to attack at the same time. But about 6 p.m., word arrived that the other generals would not be taking part in the attack. They had made their own decisions. One believed he should be in charge. Another could not get across the river in time. A couple of others believed the weather to be too bad for any type of an attack. Still, Washington and his army remained determined. About the same time, a small band of 20 to 30 American soldiers attacked a Hessian outpost and wounded about 5 or 6 men. The Hessians sounded the alarm and sent a company after the rebels shortly. After finding nothing, they returned to Trenton with a belief that it was just another small band of locals trying to annoy them. Life was soon back to normal and a lot of, well, drunken celebrating. As the night went on, it became one of the worst in the winter. It was so cold, the frost was heavy, the current on the river was fast. The ice flows seemed to increase each minute. The wind blew hard, and at 11 p.m., it began to snow. As Washington's army reached the Delaware River, word was sent to the soldiers from Marblehead. They were from outside of Boston, Massachusetts, and were fishermen by trade. They were the ones who saved the army during the Long Island retreat. They would now once again play an important role. Their experience helped them to ferry the men across the river. It was slow going because of all the ice in the river. But by 3 a.m. in the morning of the 26th, all the men, horses, and cannons were safely on the other side. It did, however, take another hour before everyone could be organized. They then began the 9-mile march through the snow and ice to Trenton. The strong northeast storm of wind, sleet, and hail met them with each step. A small detachment of soldiers caught up with Washington shortly by following the bloody footprints left in the snow by the soldiers. Many of the soldiers were making the march with holes in their shoes or no shoes at all, just feet wrapped up in rags. When the army reached Birmingham, they divided into two groups. One group under General Sullivan stayed near the river, but shortly realized their guns had become wet and would not fire. Washington, whose group had gone down Pennington Road, sent orders for Sullivan's men to use bayonets and to go into the town of Trenton. The soldiers had only to hear the words, and their bayonets were fixed, and they were eager to go. Back in Trenton, the Hessians had been sleeping undisturbed, and all the patrols had reported that all was quiet, all was well. As Washington neared Trenton, it is reported that he asked a man who was chopping wood, "Which way is the Hessian picket?" The man was afraid, told Washington, "I do not know." One of Washington's officers rode up and told the man, "You may tell, for this is General Washington." The man then cried, "God bless you! God prosper you!" "The picket is that house, and the sentry stands near that tree." Thus Washington's men attacked the picket on Pennington Road, while Sullivan's men attacked the picket near the river. As Sullivan's men attacked, the Hessians ran out of their barracks, but were so startled by the attack that they turned and they ran into the forest. At one point in the battle, Washington was riding in front of his army as they were forming and setting up six cannons. He was thus a good mark for someone to shoot. Although his horse was shot, Washington remained unhurt. The Hessians soon began to withdraw, leaving their cannons. They might all have gotten away, except they refused to leave their plunder. They returned to fight, but were quickly surrounded and surrendered. The total action in the battle took only 35 minutes. No American lives were lost, and at least 946 Hessians were taken prisoner. 17 Hessians were killed. Over 162 Hessians escaped to the British lines. Washington's prize was 1,200 small arms, ammunition, and six cannons, two of which were large-size cannons. The Pennsylvania and Lutherans wrote, "Till that hour, the light of the United States flickered like a dying flame. But the Lord of hosts heard the cries of the distressed and sent an angel for their deliverance." Trenton was captured. The battle won. But the plan was not finished. Washington marched his men back across the Delaware River that night. After only a short rest and some food, the troops were now worn out by the cold, rain, snow, in need of sleep, and the care of the almost 1,000 prisoners. They again marched out into the sleet to cross the river. Once across, they would wait for reinforcements and supplies, and for the British General Cornwallis to come after them. Oh, Cornwallis knew would be angered by the Battle of Trenton and would come after the American army. Washington had outwitted Cornwallis before, and he would do it again. As Washington's troop regrouped, they realized that the enlistment of almost half of the army was up in a few days. More Washington asked the men to stay on and continue the battle. The troops believed in what they were fighting for, and in one mighty cheer said yes, they would stay. Each day that passed brought more volunteers. More soldiers also meant more money was needed to pay them. Washington and his officers began to borrow money by pledging their own personal fortunes. Now, the Quakers did not believe in fighting. Yet on January 1st, a man by the name of Robert Morris went from door to door in Philadelphia, which had a large Quaker community, to raise money with which to pay the soldiers. By the next day, Morris was able to send Washington $50,000. By January 2nd, over 5,000 men had joined Washington. That same day, Cornwallis, with 5,000 British and Hessian troops, began to march towards the Continental Army. The British Army was harassed all the way by the local militia. About a mile from Trenton, 600 Americans under General Greene, with two cannons, stopped the British and the Hessians for a while. Greene and his men then quickly rejoined Washington. The British troops came up against the full American army, but Cornwallis was tired from the march and believed his troops were superior. So he decided to stop for the night. Cornwallis ordered camp made and turned in for a restful sleep, believing victory would be his in the morning. Oh, but there was no rest. However, for Washington that night, all seemed to be falling into place for his plan. He knew well the back roads of the area by that time. It was soon discovered that the road to Princeton was left unguarded. Washington ordered a small company of men to keep large campfires going and to dig trenches and to make a lot of noise. The rest of his army quietly began to march to Princeton. By God's providence, the wind changed and it became very cold. The roads, which a few hours before had been muddy, became frozen, which allowed for easy movement of the cannons. The British, meanwhile, believed all was well and suspected nothing. About sunrise, Washington's army arrived outside of Princeton. Most of the British troops had been sent to join Cornwallis. The Americans quickly began to prepare for battle and set up the cannons. But due to fatigue from the march, they were discouraged. Washington rose out in front of the army, up to within 30 yards of the British lines while they were forming. Each side fired a volley. There was panic, and I'm sure in the hearts of the Americans. Their beloved leader was in the path of the fire. The smoke cleared. Washington, by God's grace, was untouched. The whole battle was over in less than 20 minutes. 200 British were killed, and 230 were taken prisoner. Only a very small number of Americans were killed. Back outside Trenton, Cornwallis woke to the surprise of finding no Washington and no Continental Army. The cannons firing in the direction of Princeton told him that he had been tricked once again. Perhaps that is why the British called Washington the Old Fox. Cornwallis quickly set out with his army towards Princeton, but reached it just as the last of Washington's troops were leaving. Washington and his men fell back to Morristown, Pennsylvania, knowing that since it was a rebel stronghold, the British would not dare follow. The battles around Trenton and Princeton were the first American victories in the Revolution. A clear message was sent to Britain and the rest of Europe that America intended to win. And within a month of the battles, a proclamation was issued by Washington that anyone sympathetic with the British should move behind the British lines. The British lines at this point in the war included only the areas around Fort Niagara and New York Harbor and Rhode Island. The rest of the country lay in the hands of the Continental Army. One British historian was to later write of how the Americans complained not of the cold, or the lack of sleep, or the lack of food, or the lack of money, or the lack of clothes, only that Washington did not take better care of himself during the battle and was always in the middle of the action. The British had no idea of the love and respect this man received from this new nation. Washington's army was devoted to him. Well, today, America is once again occupied by enemy forces. They've infiltrated, our country, our society. They hate God, they hate freedom, they hate the truth. They hate all that's good and decent. And they call themselves Americans. Today, America is at war again with what is called progressive socialists. They're communist. The question, I guess, is will God raise up Christian patriot men like he did before to stand against the evil? Let us pray for God's mercy. And with that, we're going to have a reading by Randy Gay and Whit Burns called The Christmas Truce. But prior, we're going to have a song about that.
I come from Liverpool. 2 years ago, the war was waiting for me after school. To Belgium and to Flanders, to Germany to here, I fought for king and country I love dear. 'Twas Christmas in the trenches, where the frost so bitter hung. The frozen fields of France were still, no Christmas song was sung. Our families back in England were toasting us that day, their brave and glorious lads so far away. I was lying with my messmate on the cold and rocky ground, when across the lines of battle came a most peculiar sound. Says I, now listen up, me boys, each soldier strained to hear, as one young German voice sang out so clear. He's singing bloody well, you know, my partner says to me. Soon one by one each German voice joined in harmony. The cannons rested silent, the gas cloud rolled no more, as Christmas brought us respite from the war. As they were finished and reverent pause was spent, God rest ye merry gentlemen, struck up some lads from Kent. All the next they sang was Stille Nacht, 'tis silent night, says I, and in two tongues one song filled up that sky. There's someone coming towards us, frontline sentry cried. All sights were fixed on one lone figure trudging from their side. His truce flag like a Christmas star shone on that plain so bright, as he bravely strode unarmed into the night. Then one by one on either side walked in the no man's land. Neither gun nor bayonet, we met there hand to hand. We shared some secret brandy and wished each other well. And in a flare-lit soccer game, we gave him hell. We traded chocolates, cigarettes, and photographs from home. These sons and fathers far away from families of their own. Sanders played his squeeze box and they had a violin, this curious and unlikely band of men. Soon daylight stole upon us, France was France once more. With sad farewells we each began to settle back to war. But the question haunted every heart that lived that wondrous night, whose family have I fixed within my sights? It was Christmas in the trenches, where the frost so bitter hung. Frozen fields of France were warmed as songs of peace were sung. For the walls they'd kept between us to exact the work of war had been crumbled and were gone forevermore. Oh, my name is Francis Tolliver, in Liverpool I dwell. Each Christmas comes since World War I, I've learned its lessons well. But the ones who call the shots won't be among the dead and lame. And on each end
of the rifle, we're the same.
And now the reading of the Christmas Truth by Randy Gay and Whit Burns.
The Christmas Truth by David G. Stratman from his book, We Can Change the World.
It was December 25th, 1914, only 5 months into World War I. German, British, and French soldiers, already sick and tired of the senseless killing, disobeyed their superiors and fraternized with a quote-unquote enemy. Along two-thirds of the Western Front, a crime punishable by death in times of war, German troops held Christmas trees up out of the trenches with signs, Merry Christmas.
You no shoot, we no shoot. Thousands of troops streamed across a no-man's land strewn with rotting corpses. They sang Christmas carols, exchanged photographs of loved ones back home, shared rations, played football, even roasted some pigs. Soldiers embraced men that they had been trying to kill a few short hours before. They agreed to warn each other if the top brass forced them to fire their weapons to aim high.
A shudder ran through the high command on either side. Here was the disaster in the making. Soldiers declaring their brotherhood with each other and refusing to fight. Generals on both sides declared this spontaneous peacemaking to be treasonous and subject to court-martial. By March 1915, the fraternization movement had been eradicated and the killing machine put back in full operation. By the time of the armistice in 1918, 15 million would be slaughtered.
Not many people have heard the story of the Christmas truce. On Christmas Day, 1988, a story in the Boston Globe mentioned that a local FM radio host played, quote, Christmas in the Trenches, a ballad about the Christmas truce several times, and was startled by the effect. The song became the most requested recording during the holidays in Boston on several FM stations. Quote, even more startling than the number of requests I get is the reaction of the ballad afterward by callers who hadn't heard it before, unquote, said the radio host. They telephoned me deeply moved, sometimes in tears, asking, what the hell did I just hear?
You can probably guess why the callers were in tears. The Christmas truce story goes against most of what we have been taught about people. It gives us a glimpse of the world as we wish it could be and says, this really happened once. It reminds us of those thoughts we keep hidden away, out of the range of TV and newspaper stories that tell us how trivial and mean human life is. It's like hearing that our deepest wishes really are true. The world really could be different.
This song is based on a true story from the front lines of World War I that I've heard many times. Ian Calhoun, a Scot, was commanding officer of the British forces involved in the story. He was subsequently court-martialed for consorting with the enemy and sentenced to death. Only George V spared him from that fate, John McCutcheon.
My name is Francis Tolliver. I come from Liverpool. 2 years ago, the war was waiting for me after school. To Belgium and to Flanders, to Germany to hear, I fought for king and country I love dear.
'Twas Christmas in the trenches where the frost so bitter hung. The frozen fields of France were still. No Christmas song was sung. Our families back in England were toasting us that day, their brave and glorious lads so far away.
I was lying with my messmate on the cold and rocky ground when across the lines of battle came a most peculiar sound. Says I, now listen up, me boys. Each soldier strained to hear. as one young German voice sang out so clear.
"He's singing bloody well, you know," my partner says to me. Soon, one by one, each German voice joined in the harmony. The cannons rested silent, the gas cloths rolled no more, as Christmas brought us respite from the war.
As soon as they were finished, and a reverent pause was spent, "God rest ye merry gentlemen," struck up some lads from Kent. The next they sang was "Still Knock, 'Tis Silent Night," says I, and in two tongues one song filled up that sky.
"There's someone coming toward us," the frontline sentry cried. All sights were fixed on one lone soldier trudging from their side. His truce flag, like a Christmas star, shone on that plain so bright, as he bravely strode unarmed into the night.
Then one by one on either side walked into no man's land, with neither gun nor bayonet. We met there hand to hand. We shared some secret brandy and wished each other well, and in a flare-lit soccer game, we gave them hell.
We traded chocolates, cigarettes, and photographs from home. These sons and fathers far away from their families of their own. Young Sanders played his squeeze box, and they had a violin. This curious and unlikely band of men.
Soon daylight stole upon us, and France was France once more. With sad farewells, we each began to settle back to war. But the question haunted every heart that lived that wondrous night. Whose family have I fixed within my sights?
'Twas Christmas in the trenches, where the frost so bitter hung. The frozen fields of France were warmed as songs of peace were sung. For the walls they kept between us to exact the work of war had been crumbled and were gone forevermore.
My name is Francis Tolliver. In Liverpool I dwell. Each Christmas come since World War I, I've learned its lessons well. That the ones who called the shots won't be among the dead and lame, and on each end of the rifle, we're the same.
And now, the reading of the Battle of the Bulge by Pastor Joe Larson.
First, a little background. This is in World War II. At Nazi Germany, they started the December 16th. The Germans began a heavy surprise attack on the Americans. Back home, everyone was glued to the news because, well, husbands, fathers, brothers, sons, uncles, cousins were there at a place called the Battle of the Bulge. On the 22nd of December, 1944, the Germans surrounded the 101st Airborne, the small town of Bastogne, demanded surrender. The 101st was outgunned, outmanned, and they were sure that they could not hold. But, being Americans, General Anthony McAuliffe sent back word to the Germans' demand for surrender, and he answered a one-word reply, "Nuts." The Germans thought he had said something else, a little more colorful and negative, and began to destroy the 101st Airborne. On the 26th day of December, Patton's Third Army broke through the German ranks and rescued Bastogne for a Christmas miracle. But while this was taking place, not too far away, just a few miles away from all of this, a story took place that should be remembered by one and all. One night during this Battle of the Bulge, three young American soldiers arrived at the door of a small, modest cottage that was in the middle of the woods. Living there was a mother with her small son living alone. They were standing there in the snow and the cold, lost behind enemy lines. They were frostbitten. One was badly wounded. And even though sheltering the enemy was punishable by death, the young woman took them in, made them a supper with some of her very last food. Then, while they were having supper they heard another knock at the door, and this time there were four German soldiers standing there. So the woman was afraid, very afraid, but quickly she said with a firm voice, "There will be no shooting here." And she made all the soldiers lay down their weapons. And obediently, all the young soldiers lay down their weapons. And the Germans sat down with the American soldiers and joined in a makeshift meal. Heinz and Willie, turned out, were all of 16 years old. The corporal, the oldest, was 23. Their suspicion kind of dissolved in the warmth and the comfort of the cottage. One of the Germans, a former medical student before the war, tended the wounded American. Now, the rest of the story is told through the eyes of one who was there, now a grown man. That young lad had been her son. And he said, the mother said grace. And I noticed that there were tears in her eyes as she said the old familiar words, "Come, Herr Jesus, be our guest." And as I looked around the table, I saw tears too, tears in the eyes of the battle-weary soldiers. Boys again, some from America, some from Germany, all far from home that night. That night, as the storm of war tossed the world, they had their own private armistice. And the next morning, the German corporal showed the Americans how to get back behind their own lines. They all shook hands, said Merry Christmas, and went their separate ways. Christmas Day, 1944. A hellish war, but even during something that horrible, God's miracles still happen. The miracle of Christmas, the love of Jesus, found hearts. And that is a story told by President Ronald Reagan in 1985 at a ceremony with German-American military at the Federal Republic of Germany.
We're going to now hear a story about the golden wrapping paper.
And I think this is a wonderful story. Dear friends, I'm going to start out with the intro, which we normally don't do. I don't know if the following short, inspiring Christmas story is true, but whether or not it actually happened, it's a wonderful, inspirational story for people of any faith. In this season of love, may we all remember the beautiful love of a small child. I wish you a meaningful, love-filled Christmas season and new year ahead. May your days be filled with love, joy, growth, and inspiration. The Golden Wrapping Paper. Once upon a time, there was a man who worked very hard to keep food on the table for his family. This particular year, a few days before Christmas, he punished his little 5-year-old daughter after learning she had used up the family's only roll of expensive gold wrapping paper. As money was tight, he became even more upset when on Christmas Eve he saw that the child had used all the expensive gold paper to decorate one shoebox she had put under the Christmas tree. He was also concerned about where she had gotten the money to buy what was in that shoebox. Nevertheless, the next morning, the little girl, filled with excitement, brought the gift box to her father and said, "This is for you, Daddy." And as he opened the box, the father was embarrassed by his earlier overreaction, now regretting how he had punished her. But when he had opened the shoebox, he found it was empty. And again his anger flared. "Don't you know, young lady," he said harshly, "when you give someone a present, there's supposed to be something inside the package." The little girl looked up at him with sad eyes, tears rolling down, and whispered, "Daddy, it's not empty. I blew kisses into it until it was all full." The father was crushed. He fell on his knees, put his arms around his precious little girl. He begged her to forgive him for his unnecessary anger. An accident took the life of the child only a short time later. It was told that the father kept this little gold box by his bed for all the years of his life. Whenever he was discouraged, faced difficult problems, he would open the box, take out an imaginary kiss, and remember the love of this beautiful child who had put it there. In a very real sense, each of us has been given an invisible gold box filled with unconditional love and kisses from our children, families, friends, and God. And there is no more precious possession anyone could hold.
Amen. We're going to just take a minute here and know. Just to wish all of you folks out there listening, may this be your best, your very best Christmas ever. And I know that when the Lord, the love of the Lord's in your heart, and we think about this time of year, there's something so special about this time of year. And we remember how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we think of that Christ child and a time for giving, and it's a tough year this way in many sense, because exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said about there would be a division amongst the families, and we see that out there today at this time of year because of the devil, the darkness that is working. But for those, for God's people, for His love, we are not divided. You know, we stand united, and we know that the Lord, as He said, He would never leave us, never forsake us, and we have that here. We have that, I don't know, you just have that feeling. What do you, would you like to add to that, Pastor Joe?
I would like to add to that feeling that from the time I was saved, came to know the Lord, I found out I was never, ever alone, and my life was anger, all kinds of things were replaced by love and peace and joy and happiness. And I just, my Christmas prayer is that all of you will find the Lord and be filled with that grace and that peace and that joy.
You know, as we always remember that Jesus is the only reason for this season.
Amen. I just want to share a poem I learned as a child from my mother, and I want to give it to everybody here because it's true about all of us here. We came here as strangers. We left here as friends. Next we meet in heaven where friendship never ends.
Amen. That's beautiful, Randy.
And I isn't that true about all of us, though? We all came here as strangers, and I thank God for the gift of eternal life, a fellowship, friendship, and family with us here in Christ. And that's whether we've met in the flesh or not, but we will meet in heaven, and we know each other in heaven, and God has given us eternal life that starts now. What do you think, Whit?
Amen, yes. Absolutely. We come from many different places, different little towns and so forth. We're here now. We've become friends. And I've been to several countries and so forth, met different people, but I know I'm going to see them in the end. We're all going to be joined together.
All right. And we know that for a fact because we have God's word on it. Be back right after this. Don't go away.
Fight the fight.
Thank you for listening to What's Right, What's Left, the voice of the Christian resistance. To support this ministry, head to wrwl.org. That's wrwl.org. Mail your donations to What's Right, What's Left Ministries, 14781 Sperry Road, Newberry, Ohio, 44065. If you missed part of tonight's program, you can check out the podcast at thewordcleveland.com. TheWordCleveland.com. Once again, thank you for listening and supporting What's Right, What's Left Ministries, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. The second hour is coming up next.